We don't, Lord, sometimes we don't tell people about you when we should. Our workmates and our friends and things, Lord. And Father, as the song is said, Lord, I pray that that's true for us, Lord, that we would actually go out and do things for you, Father. So forgive us for the times when we haven't, Lord. And Lord, I pray that today, Lord, that you are lifted high and Lord, that we can just understand awesome things about who you are, Father. Amen.
Okay. We ready to go? Let's turn to Mark chapter 2 and verse number 1. Ever since I was a small child, my life seemed to be filled with torment. I would often have seizures in which I would roll on the floor. Sometimes furniture would get knocked over. When these attacks came, it felt as if something was entering me. My mother, who has long since passed away, had not control over me. I was like a wild and destructive animal. My father had to pin me to the floor until these attacks stopped. When I was in public school, I was so violent and disruptive that a teacher who had become so angry at me grabbed me in a headlock and threw me out of his classroom. I was getting into a lot of fights too. Sometimes I started screaming for no reason at all. My parents were then ordered by school officials to take me to a child psychologist or else I would be expelled. I had to go off to the psychologist once per week for 2 years, yet the therapy sessions had no effect on my behavior. During this period of my life, I was also plagued with bouts of severe depression. When this feeling came over me, I would hide under my bed for hours. I would also lock myself in a closet and sit in total darkness from morning until afternoon. I had a craving for the darkness and I felt an urge to flee away from people. Occasionally, the same evil force would come upon me in the middle of the night. When this would happen, I felt an urge to sneak out of the house and wander the dark streets. I roamed the neighborhood like an alley cat and would creep back into the house by climbing the fire escape. My parents would never know that I was gone. I continually worried and frightened my parents because I behaved so strangely. At times, I would go the entire day without talking to them. I would stay in my room talking to myself. My parents could not reach me, not even with all their love. Many times I saw them break down and cry because they saw that I was such a tormented person. Thoughts of suicide often came into my mind. Sometimes I spent time sitting on a window ledge with my legs dangling over the side. We lived on the 6th floor of an old apartment building. When my dad saw me doing this, he would yell at me to get back inside. I also felt powerful urges to step in front of moving cars or throw myself in front of a subway train. At times, these urges were so strong that my body actually trembled. I remember that it was a tremendous struggle for me to hold on to my sanity. I had no idea what to do, and neither did my parents. They had me talk to a rabbi, teachers, school counselors, but nothing worked. When I was 14, my mother was stricken with cancer, and within several months, she was dead. I had no other brothers or sisters, and so it was just me and my dad. He had to work 10 hours per day, 6 days per week, and so we spent very little time together. For the most part, my mother was my source of stability. With her now gone, however, my life quickly went downhill. I was filled with anger at the loss of my mum. I felt hopeless, and my periods of depression were more intense than ever. I also became even more rebellious and began to cut out of school. Yet my dad tried to help as best he could. He managed to push me through high school. The day after I graduated, I went into the army. I had just turned 18 several weeks earlier. I joined the army, and in a sense, to start a new life and get away from my problems. But in the service, I had trouble coping, although I did manage to finish my 3-year enlistment. I got out of the service in 1974 to start life as a civilian. All my friends that I knew before had either married or moved away. So I found myself living alone and living in New York City. In 1975, however, I met some guys at a party who were, I later found out, heavily involved in the occult. I had always been fascinated with witchcraft, Satanism, and occult things since I was a child. When I was growing up, I watched countless horror and satanic movies, one of which was Rosemary's Baby. That movie in particular totally captivated my mind. Now I was age 22 and this evil force was still reaching out to me. Everywhere I went, there seemed to be a sign or a symbol pointing me to Satan. I felt as if something were trying to take control of my life. I began to read the Satanic Bible by the late Anton LaVey, who founded the Church of Satan. Actually, that's a, what do you call it, oxymoron? Church of Satan? Not possible. In San Francisco in 1966, I began innocently to practice various occult rituals and incantations. I'm utterly convinced that something satanic had entered into my mind, and that looking back at all that happened, I realized that I had been slowly deceived. I did not know that bad things were going to result from all this. Yet over the months, the things that were wicked no longer seemed to be such. I was headed down the road to destruction, and I did not know it. Maybe I was at the point where I just didn't care anymore. Eventually, I crossed that invisible line of no return after years of mental torment, behavioral problems, deep inner struggles, and my own rebellious ways. I became the criminal that at that time it seemed as if was my destiny to become. Looking back, it was all a horrible nightmare, and I would do anything if I could undo everything that happened. 6 people lost their lives. Many others suffered at my hand and will continue to suffer for a lifetime. I am so sorry for that. In 1978, I was sentenced to 365 years in prison, virtually burying me alive behind prison walls. When I first entered the prison system, I was placed in isolation. I was then sent to a psychiatric hospital because I was declared temporarily insane. Eventually, I was sent to other prisons, including the infamous Attica. As with many inmates, life in prison was a struggle. I'd had my share of problems, hassles, and fights. At one time, I almost lost my life when another inmate cut my throat. Yet all through this, I did not realize it until later. God had his loving hands on me. 10 years into my prison sentence and feeling despondent and without hope, another inmate came up to me one day as I was walking the prison yard in a cold winter's night. He introduced himself and began to tell me that Jesus Christ loved me and wanted to forgive me. Although I knew he meant well, I mocked him because I did not think that God would ever forgive me or that he would want anything to do with me. Since this man persisted and we became friends, his name was Rick, and we would walk the yard together little by little. He would share with me about his life, that he believed what Jesus had done for him. He kept reminding me that no matter what a person did, Christ stood ready to forgive if that individual would be willing to turn from the bad things they were doing and put their full faith and trust in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross by dying for our sin. He gave me a Gideon's pocket testament and asked me to read the Psalms. I did. Every night I would read them, and it was at this time that the Lord was quietly melting my stone-cold heart. One night I was reading Psalm 34. I came upon the sixth verse, which says, "This poor man cried, and God heard him and saved him from all his troubles." It was at that moment in 1987 that I began to pour out my heart to God. Everything seemed to hit me at once. The guilt from what I did, the disgust at what I had become. Late that night in my cold cell, I got down on my knees and began to cry out to Jesus Christ. I told him I was sick and tired of doing evil. I asked Jesus to forgive me for all my sins, and I spent a good while on my knees praying to him. When I got up, it felt as if a very heavy but invisible chain that had been around me for so many years was broken. A peace flooded over me. I did not understand what was happening, but in my heart, I just knew that somehow my life was going to be different. My name is David Berkowitz, and I am a prison inmate, incarcerated for more than 22 years. My criminal case is well known and was called the Son of Sam shootings. This morning I want us to talk about the sufficiency and authority of Jesus Christ. Sort of flows from the last time we looked at the authority of Christ over what? Can you remember? Evil. Thanks, Jenny. I'm glad someone was listening. Jesus has authority over evil, over every spiritual power and force in the heavenly realms. And I mean heavenly, not in heaven, but in the spiritual world out there and on earth. Today I want to talk about the sufficiency of Christ in relation to man's greatest need. And that is this: the forgiveness of sin. We're talking about Jesus being the King over God's kingdom, who is able to do all things that God wills him to do. When we think about the kingdom of God, and I sometimes forget, we've got to define that, forget to do that, I apologize. The kingdom of God is all that God rules over, and that is everything. God rules over everything, everywhere, and at all times. Everything comes under the kingdom rule of God. Now I know, if you stood up in a university or some other place of academic learning and said, "God rules over everything," you'd be laughed at. Because man or woman, we like to think that we have a certain amount of control and autonomy. God is king. God is sovereign. The Bible tells us that. And in the wisdom of God, the Son of God, Jesus, is the one who has, for the time being, been given the authority over God's kingdom. He is the ruler. And that is why in 1 Corinthians, if you read, I've forgotten what chapter it was. Paul talks about everything, every power, every authority. I think it's about chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. Paul says there that God has given, he has delegated to Jesus kingdom authority that one day will be handed back to God the Father. But when we think about evil and sin, there is no other way to deal with those two great problems. It's what we learn from Mark chapter 2, verse 1 to 12. Humans will try and deal with evil. And it doesn't it just strike you as slightly, sadly amusing that in a world that says there is no God, there is no spiritual stuff, there is no great being that has deposited or given to the earth good or evil, bad or, you know, right and wrong and so on, that when really, really, really terrible things happen, people will jump up and say, this was evil. Well, you can't have evil if you don't recognize there is also an ultimate good. You see, evil things that happen in the absence of an ultimate good are just bad karma. You know, they're just, it's just bad luck, dude, as they say. You know, just tough for you. But when really, really horrible things happen, even the secular world or the world that says there is no God will still use that kind of language. That was evil, what that person did. A murder or something like that. Human efforts, therefore, to deal with evil are prone to failure. Well, today, again, as I said, we want to look at the sufficiency of Christ in his power to deal fully with your greatest issue, my greatest issue, and that is our sinfulness. What is sin? Does anybody know what sin is? Oh, don't, yeah, come on, okay. This fella, he's so clever, isn't he? You see, he just knew that I was going to show this today. I'm proud of that. Hey, Tim? You see, Tim took me shooting a couple of weeks ago, and the idea was to hit the mark, the bullseye. Did I hit any? You know, you guys are glad you weren't just standing around on the sides because you probably would have got a few through the legs and through the arms. Did you get any? Well, I don't think that's bad for an old man who's half blind. Sin, the idea of sin is missing the mark of God's standard. You see, these got little bullseye, you know, and you guys, you know, you think, oh, I could hit that. How long is the shooting range, Tim? 25 meters. Okay. And you got to hit those in what? About a minute. Is that right? You got a minute and a half to hit those. Yeah. You imagine one of these has been, the center of that has been the perfectness of God. And we are created to live in that center, to achieve that standard time after time after time without fail. How well do we do? Well, about as good as I've done on there. You see, the Bible says we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, that's a theological way of saying we've all missed the target of God's perfectness. No matter what we do, no matter what we say, no matter what we think, we don't get it. We miss all the time. And therefore, the Bible tells us we fall out of the favor of God. See, I didn't get a beating around the ears for missing those targets. Tim was very kind to me. He said, you did well. I know what he was really thinking. I'll do better next time, though. God is holy, God is perfect, and God says, be holy like me, live like me, be like me. And of course that is embodied in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was perfect. But we don't, we miss. That is sin. Anything that we do, say, think, just even who we are, the Bible tells us we have fallen in sin. Our nature misses the mark of perfectness. So we don't stand much of a chance, do we, really? To be where God wants us to be. But the good news is, the good news of the kingdom of God here on earth is this, that through Christ we can meet the mark, hit the mark. Through Christ we can be found acceptable to God. we can meet the heavenly standard through forgiveness in Him, in His blood on the cross. This is illustrated in chapter 2, verse 1. Here we have the story of a man who was carried to Jesus on a kind of a rough mobile bed. This man is brought to Jesus by four very caring friends. Isn't it good to have friends like that, who when you're sick, they'll turn up and say, "Hey, we want to get you to the doctor." The fame of Jesus had reached, as it were, their ears, and they wanted so much to have their friend healed. I don't know whether they'd spend years, we don't know how old this man was, but you know, maybe they'd been turning up to his house for years and years, and they'd seen the state that he was in, and they, thank you so much, Keegan. And they perhaps would think to each other, "I wish there was something we could do. We feel so helpless." And so they hear about this one called Jesus of Nazareth and the amazing things that he has been doing, including healing people, as we noted in chapter 1. And so here they are. They pick up their friend and they say, "Brother, we're going to carry you to meet this guy. He's called Jesus. And we're going to go to where he is, and we're going to hope and pray that he can do something for you." That's what they do. Well, they come to the house. They find, in those days, apparently, the houses had one door. The ordinary, just little, you know, houses that the average folks owned had just one door in, and that was it. They come, and they find that the door is blocked. So what do? They call up the roofing company. No, they don't. They actually climb up on the roof. Now, again, some of you know you could get up onto the roofs of these houses. And that was a place to relax or whatever. Pray, do things in private. But they're not content with just being on the roof. The Bible tells us that they actually dig a hole. Now, this is where the story does get a little unusual, because really they were not meant to do that. It's not their house, remember. They've just rolled up there, and they start to dig a hole in the roof. I don't know what you would think if someone came to your house and the doors were all locked, and they said, "I know, I got a hammer in my car, and I'm going to enter through the roof." What did you think, Rosemary? We came around to your house, whip a few tiles off, and we slid down the manhole because we're so desperate to come and visit you. You might think that's a little unusual. That's what they do. These men show great determination to get their friend to where they want to get him. Well, they finally lower him down, and you can imagine the surprise on the people as a guy just comes down out of the roof, right down into the middle of the room. Must have been a bit of a conversation stopper for a minute. Jesus, we're told, looks at the man. We don't know if he says a lot to him. There's not a lot of small talk that Mark records. Jesus simply understands that these people have this great sense of compulsion in their life to be where he is. And so there is kind of some faith at work there. We're not exactly sure at what stage their faith in him was at. But he looks at the man and he says something very bizarre. He says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Well, I don't know about you, but if I had been that paralyzed man, and my friends had gone to all that trouble to get me to a place where I might be healed in some way, and the guy that's meant to heal me says, "You're a sinner. That's your problem, but you are forgiven." Do you think there would have been a small sense of deflation there in the mind and heart of this man? He said, "Wait a minute, it's not what I came for." The friends wanted healing, not forgiveness. And that flows out through even Christians today, doesn't it? Many people come to Jesus, and you listen to a lot of testimonies, and I'm not going to bag people, but a lot of people say they came to Jesus for what he could do for them in regard to their earthly life. I was listening to one the other day, or reading one, sorry, of a testimony of quite a famous person in this country, and there never wasn't even a mention that God had forgiven their sin. But it was about how marvelous he had made their life. Now he does do that because he's gracious. But there are some who are listening who hear what Jesus says, and Mark records that for us. There are teachers of the law sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. These people are absolutely scandalized that Jesus would dare say he, or claim he, could do what they rightly observed only God could do. And so they're upset. And they're correct, of course, because only the Most High God, the God of their father Abraham, the God of Jacob, the God of the nation of Israel, only he has authority to deal with sin. Yes, true. Now, it's at this point, I think Mark brings us to where he really wants us to be, more than just the healing. It's at this point that he brings us back to where we noticed at the beginning of this rather long sermon, of confrontation, that idea of confrontation. It was confrontation with evil, with the demons. Now it's confrontation with those who think they know what the kingdom of God is all about. People who thought they understood what it was to be right with God, to be truly religious. What they thought it was to be living in the favor of God. For them, it would have been the idea of keeping ourselves away from certain things, keeping away from people who tell naughty jokes, keeping away from people who perhaps swear, or perhaps people who don't pray as often as I pray, or people who go to places of worship merely to be seen to be there. And so these people would go to the synagogue on a Saturday to be seen to be there, so they could strut around the community. In those days, that would give them some kind of, mana or standing in the community as a religious person. Maybe they dressed more conservatively than those prostitutes out there on the streets. To them, that was the gospel. To them, that was what the kingdom of God was all about. But Mark wants the reader to see that idea comes into direct collision with the gospel as Jesus brings it out in his teaching, in his preaching. And he's in this house, remember. What does Mark say he's doing? He's preaching. He's teaching what the gospel of the kingdom of God is all about. And it's this, that acceptance is with God is not found in what we do, only in forgiveness of sin. And guess who the one is who can forgive sin? It is me, he's saying. It is me, the Son of God. I can and am able to fully and sufficiently forgive sin. And you see, Mark's wanting the people to see there's a clash going on here. God is in their midst, in the person of Christ. He is the one, the Savior, who has come from heaven, and he knows man's greatest need is the forgiveness of sin, and he can do it. And he will do it. This man's need was, yes, it was to walk, but his greatest need was to be found to be right with God. His real need was to receive the joy of the free gift of forgiveness of sin and eternal life, which of course for him would hold the prospect of eternal healing as well. You see, anything else that Jesus could give this man was of lesser importance. And that seems a tough thing to say, doesn't it, to someone who would have been crippled. Brother, you need more than just being able to walk. What? No. That's the most important thing. I've always dreamed of walking, of running, of being independent, of not having to have friends do this and that for me, or my family to be always caring for me. No, sorry, brother, your greatest need is in your heart. See, it would have been real tough for this guy for that moment before he was healed. But in grace, of course, Jesus does heal him to show everyone present that he does have authority over sin. He does heal this man. He says, well, I'm going to do it anyway because I want you to really see who I am. I want you to understand who I am, that I am the King sent from God. Well, people, Jesus illustrates here his full authority and sufficiency. He does it clearly and boldly. And today, this remains our message of good news of the kingdom of God, that Jesus, we have a Savior who is able to fully and completely and authoritatively and sufficiently forgive sin and make a person right with God. This is our message to one another. This is our message as a church to this community, to this world in which we are called to live in for the time being. Jesus is sufficient. We don't have to add any church doctrine to that message. We don't have to add any extra doctrinal ideas and teachings to that truth. It is straightforward, it is simple, it is powerful, it is clear. You see, the world tries to deal with the world that doesn't recognize sin, does, however, have to deal with the consequences of sin, and tries to do that in lots of different ways. So the world will make laws. You know, those people down in Wellington, what do they spend all their time doing? It seems to me often they spend all their time just trying to make life jolly difficult for ordinary people. Make laws, you can't do this, and you can't do that, and you can't do this, and you know, just on and on and on. Now, some of their laws, you know, originate from good intentions, because they say, well, that's wrong. Human behavior will cause harm over here, so we'll make a law that protects other people from the bad people. Other ways the world will try to deal with it is by counseling people. Just tell me about your life. You see, I read that story, that guy, he went to counselors, didn't he? He murdered 6 people in cold blood. What do? Send him to counseling, send him to psychiatrists, and the whole works. Nothing changed him. Nothing moved him. Nothing gave him that release from that, as he said, that chain that was around his heart until he met Christ. The other way the world deals with it is by blaming, by suing, by lots of different ways, try to deal with the effects of sin, but doesn't really deal with it at all. And even Christians, we're such a pain sometimes because we like to make our own rules too, to add to the simple fact of truth, to the powerful truth that Christ alone is sufficient for the forgiveness of sin. And so, you know, churches, we're in Christian groups and we're terrible at this, we make laws. So if you're going to be a Christian, then you can't even drink alcohol or anything like that. Because you get your sins forgiven, and then you don't jolly well drink alcohol, because that's the worst sin. And Jesus can't forgive that, so you don't do it. No smoking, no mixing with non-believers, and the way you dress. We know churches in Auckland where people, you know, the guys, you've got to wear a suit, a black suit, and a white shirt, and a tie. You bunch of scruffs. How could you be forgiven without a suit on? How could the gospel be effective to you if you're not dressed right? You see, God must be deeply disappointed with the church often when we add to the gospel. And again, I know many of these things come out of a good intention, but they so easily can overtake. I know, I've been in a church where this has happened, where they made laws about what you can do on Sunday and so on, and it got so ridiculous, it got to the point where they said, well, it's not so much just about what you can't do on Sunday, but it's about people who you associate with and what they do on Sunday. So you see, you've got three steps away from the original point. And that's exactly what the Pharisees were like. Their laws started with good intentions, but you had to make a law to protect you from that law. And so the gospel becomes totally lost. God's free offer of grace and forgiveness gets bound up in human rubbish. And Paul said in Philippians 3, that's all it is. It's a load of crap. That's what he said about human rules and regulations that replace the pure gospel of the sufficiency of Christ and Christ alone. God, Christ alone can forgive sin and renew a heart to do good. Yes, out of kindness, he will give us other things, and he does. I would hope that I could just pick any one of you right now and say, could you stand up and share something that God has given you this week that you didn't deserve, something good? I'd hope maybe it was breakfast this morning. You see, God gives us good things all the time. He does give us a job. He does give us money. He does give us a home. He might give you a wife or a husband or children. And we can be very thankful and should be indeed very, very thankful for those things. And certainly not abuse them. But above all, you see, God in Christ calls us to lay our sin upon him, to come to him so that he can forgive our sin. If we don't do that, we will one day have our sin condemn us. It'd be like that target of mine, one day taking it to the grand target master. And he says, well, your condemnation is you're going to get the bullet, you know? Our sin ultimately will condemn us before God. But we have a full, sufficient Saviour. Here's the good news for Tuckanini, full of people who miss the mark of God's standard of living, of thinking, of believing. He is fully able to forgive you whatever you've done. Whatever. I don't know that any of you here have murdered 6 people. Have you? You probably shouldn't be here if you have. In your hearts you may have. But we won't go there this morning. If Jesus can forgive this man David Berkowitz, don't you think he can forgive you? If he can say to this man, your sins are forgiven, go in peace, and release the chains of evil from his soul, don't you think he can forgive you? See, there's no excuses, is there, when you think about it, about the gospel, about why we cannot come to Christ, no matter how young you are, no matter how old we are, how bad we are, what our family background might be, whether we got money, whether we don't, whether we got any in the sight of the world future prospects or not. Jesus can forgive us, and he is ready and willing to forgive sin. You may be sitting here today thinking, well, I need those other things. Yes, I like this man, I need to walk, I need to have money, I need to have education, you know, and I need a lot of stuff. God knows that, and he will take care of you. But ultimately, what God seeks from you is for you to come to him and have your sin forgiven. There is no other hope for ourselves. There is no other message for our world, because there is no other message. There is no other Savior. There are not many pathways to forgiveness and peace in God. There is only Jesus Christ. And I know that brings the church into confrontation with those who like to make rules and other religions who usually, like Islam and so on, they are about rules. Don't do this, don't do that, don't do this. You can do that, but only at certain times, and so on and so on. It's all about human activity, not about the grace of God that comes to an undeserving person and says, your sin is forgiven. You see, it's a wonderful good news message, but it's a tough message because it does bring confrontation, as Jesus found. There is no other message. And so my encouragement is just twofold this morning. Firstly, let us come ourselves to Christ for forgiveness of our sin. Let us come with our struggles, with our past, with our present. And let us then receive this message that we can be forgiven, and then go out knowing that He is able through us to bring forgiveness of sin. The gospel is Christ alone. He is a full and sufficient Savior. And here is where our confidence must be. Not in ourselves, or not in what we do, but in Him alone. And my question this morning to us as a church is this: is there a crisis of confidence in that truth today? Is there a crisis of confidence in Trinity in regard to Christ alone as Savior, the one who's able to forgive sin? How many of you believe that to be true? You believe it to be true? I wonder how many in our Grace churches believe it, actually. Seems to me, people, I don't want to be negative, but I believe there's a crisis of confidence in the sufficiency of Christ. Why? Because we ain't doing much. We don't do a lot about it, do we? I believe we need a radical return to this truth, to the sufficiency of Christ as the only one to go to the world with, because then we'll do it. If we don't believe it, we sure as heck are not going to pray about it, and we sure ain't going to go and tell anyone about it, because we don't believe He can do it. You see, Jesus is putting these people on the spot in here, and He's saying, do you believe who I am? Because you wouldn't be thinking like you do if you did believe who I am, that I am the good news. And I can do what God has sent me to do. And here I am to do it. May it be for us today, people, a renewed start even. A renewed coming to Jesus and saying, Jesus, we believe. You can do it. You can forgive my sin, and you can forgive the sin of anyone in this community. There's some ratbags in this community, but Lord, if we bring the gospel, I know that you can deal with their greatest need, because you are the full, sufficient Savior. Heavenly Father, thank you for letting us spend this time together again. Lord, we're so conscious that we come here because of grace, because of mercy that you grant to us, Lord. Father, this morning as we've looked at the subject of your Son being the sufficient Savior, Lord, I confess that I often don't believe that myself. And I know, Lord, we all struggle with that. But Lord, this morning, give us a renewed confidence that you are the Savior. And so I and we together can come before you knowing that we've been fully found, forgiven, and made right with God because of your authority and your power. And we can go into this community, Lord, and tell others, knowing that you will forgive, well, all who call on your name as the Lord. And so, Lord, as a church, stir us up, Lord, to action, to proclaim, and to demonstrate your sufficiency with our words and with our actions for your glory. Amen. Let's pray. Let's sing. Sorry. What are we going to sing?